In your Bibles this morning, Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36 and 37, the text of the hymn that we just sang, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," was written by Mrs. Louisa M. Arstead, who was born in Dover, England in 1850. She came to the United States as a young woman in 1871 and for a time lived in Cincinnati, Ohio, where at a Bible camp, she expressed a desire to go to China as a missionary, but her frail health prevented her from doing so. In 1875, Louisa married, and a year later had a beautiful daughter named Lily. In time, the Steads moved to New York City, and in 1880, when Lily was 4 years old, the family decided to go for a picnic on the sunny beach at Long Island Sound. While eating their lunch, they heard cries for help and spotted a drowning boy in the sound. Mr. Stead charged into the water to help, but as is sometimes the case in those situations, the flailing boy pulled his would-be rescuer under the water with him, and they both drowned before the terrified eyes of Louisa and Lily. As Louisa struggled with her loss in the days that followed, these meaningful words flowed out of her pen. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him, o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more." And if we had to reduce the essence of man's relationship, right relationship with God, to a single word, it could be the word trust. Our salvation and our sanctification is predicated upon trusting God for who he is and for what he said. And that trust is not a metaphysical category that theologians and philosophers discuss in the hallways of a seminary, but rather that trust is the daily, I've written there at the top of your notes, it is the daily practical exercise of our hearts toward God, even when times are tough. In Isaiah 36 and 37, we're challenged to trust God no matter what, even or especially when times are tough. And I've titled my message simply, "Trusting God When Times Are Tough." Let's pause for prayer and then we'll look at the scripture together. God in heaven, you have proved yourself over and over and over to us, and yet we still struggle and often fail to trust you in the good times and in the tough times. Lord, we know that without faith it's impossible to please you, and you've called us to trust you. I ask that your Spirit would take your holy word this morning and that you would drive it to the core of our being, and that you would use it to divide and to separate and to lay us open and bare before you. I pray, God, that you would help our unbelief. Regardless of the circumstances of this present day, that we might boldly declare, "In God we trust." We pray that you would be our teacher now, in Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bibles open before you to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, our text this morning, but there is a major change that occurs in Isaiah's message in Isaiah 36. And the change is not a change of meaning, but rather it's a change in the metrical structure of Isaiah's message. You say, okay, what does that mean? Most of Isaiah chapters 1 through 35 were recorded as poetry. Beginning now in Isaiah 36, it is written as prose. You say, "Pastor, how would I know that, and what difference does that make?" Our English Bibles are formatted to help us recognize the difference. Compare the formatting of the text between chapters 35 and 36 just now in your English Bibles. Up to this point, each phrase of every verse has been broken into separate lines indicating that Isaiah was speaking in Hebrew poetry. But now beginning in chapter 36, you'll notice that the natural or the normal structure of sentences and paragraphs as Isaiah is speaking in prose. Now, poetry doesn't necessarily mean rhyming. Hebrew poetry is a form that employs parallelism and picturesque language with the words. But prose, on the other hand, is straightforward. It's propositional. It's the language of narrative. So if I'm going to write a song that captures the emotions, I might write in poetry. However, if I'm going to write a novel that tells you a story, I'm going to write in prose. And so now in Isaiah 36 and 37, Isaiah is using prose to tell us a story, a true story, of what took place when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came to attack Hezekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem. And this historic event here in these chapters is the background and really the epicenter of all of Isaiah's message up to this point in the book of Isaiah, what we've been studying these past 6 months. And the event is so important that the Bible records it three different times. Once in 2 Kings 18 and 19, one in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and then here again now, in Isaiah 36 and 37. And it is the account of, number one in your notes, if you're following the outline I prepared, it's the account of Sennacherib's attack. Sennacherib's attack. Look with me, Isaiah 36, verse number 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's of Judah, that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. We are given a very definite timestamp here in this verse, the 14th year of King Hezekiah of Judah, that's 701 BC, 700 years before Christ. We are also given a very definite piece of history here in this verse. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has conquered all the fortified cities of Judah. That's 46 cities to be exact, verse number 2. Then the king of Assyria, that's Sennacherib, sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. We are given a very definite designation here in verse number 2. The Rabshakeh is not a personal name, but it's rather a military title. The Rabshakeh was the field commander. He was the chief of staff for King Sennacherib of Assyria. Verse 2 again. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. We are given a very specific location near Jerusalem. This is the very same place that the wicked king Ahaz of Judah stood 35 years earlier, back in Isaiah 7, when he was being threatened by invasion from his enemies. And at that time and at this very place, the prophet Isaiah told Ahaz that the Lord would deliver him. But Ahaz did not believe the prophet. Now in this very same place, Ahaz's son Hezekiah is told by Isaiah that the Lord would deliver him. And it is now up to Hezekiah to trust the Lord. Look at verse number 3. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. These men were Hezekiah's advisors, and they were chosen to negotiate with the enemy to try and avert a war. This was Hezekiah's last-ditch effort at diplomacy. But I want us to note that Sennacherib's attack was not so much physical as it was spiritual, because Sennacherib's field commander, or the Rabshakeh here, attacked Hezekiah in a very unique way. Look at verse number 4. Then the Rabshakeh, the field commander, said to them, to these representatives of Hezekiah, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, what confidence is this in which you trust? You can underscore that, circle that, highlight that. That establishes the theme of the narrative this morning. Verse 5, I say you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt. on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. You can't trust the Egyptians, is what the Rabshakeh is saying to Hezekiah's men. You can't trust the Egyptians. They're like a sharp little pointy stick that will only inflict harm upon you, verse number 7. But if you say to me, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Not only can't you trust the Egyptians, neither can you trust your God, Yahweh, either, because wasn't it Hezekiah who destroyed all the places of worship in Judah? Well, yes, Hezekiah did that, but what they don't understand is Hezekiah removed the high places of false worship and insisted that the people worship Yahweh in Jerusalem. The best course of action, the Rabshakeh will now say, is that you trust me. Verse number 8. Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. Now then, will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without Yahweh against this land to destroy it? Yahweh, your God, said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. The Rabshakeh is saying, trust me, because your God told me to destroy you. And folks, Sennacherib's attacks through his field commander, the Rabshakeh, was an attack on trust. Who will you trust? Will you trust Egypt, your ally? Will you trust Assyria, your enemy? Whatever you do, don't trust Yahweh, your God. And so I would offer you this. Sennacherib's attack was an attack on trust in God's promises. You might also add God's person. God's person or God's promises. And folks, I submit to you this morning that this is the point of attack in each of our lives. The enemy will attack you at the point of your trust. If you lose your job, or you are diagnosed with cancer, or you are tempted to sin in some way, you see the enemy as unemployment, or you see the enemy as disease, or you see the enemy as sin, but in a very real sense, the attack is an attack on your trust. Think back to the Garden of Eden when Satan the serpent attacked Eve at the point of trust. Did God really say? Can you really trust who God is and what he has said? Can you trust his promises? Think of the testimony of Job. Of course, Job suffered every possible calamity one could imagine. He lost his health and his wealth and his family. And what did Job say in Job 13, verse 15? Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. And folks, we know that times are tough today. We know that the enemy is on the move. We know that the enemy is attacking us from the highest seats of government to the halls of every institution. The enemy is attacking us on social media and from big corporations. The enemy is attacking you and your family in a very specific way this morning. We feel the attack. And the issue for us is where we turn our trust. To Egypt, to Assyria, or to the Lord Yahweh. Now, the challenge of the Rabshakeh, the field commander, in verses 4 through 10, was overheard by the townspeople of Jerusalem who were eavesdropping on the city walls. And so Hezekiah's negotiators from verse number 3 asked the field commander to speak to them in Arabic. You see, they were bilingual. They didn't want them to be speaking in Hebrew because the people were listening. Look at verse number 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand that. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall, But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" The enemy wanted the townspeople on the wall to hear the threat and to hear the question and to hear the challenge for themselves. The issue of who they could trust, verse 13. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, in the language that everybody could understand, and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Don't trust your king, Judah. Citizens of Jerusalem, don't trust Hezekiah. He can't help you." Verse number 15. "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in your God Yahweh, saying, the Lord will deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Don't trust Yahweh. Don't trust Hezekiah. Don't trust Yahweh. Verse 16. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, every one of you from his own fig tree, every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." What is the enemy saying? The enemy is saying, trust me, because I'm actually not the enemy. I'm actually your savior. If you will surrender to me, and if you will pay me something, trust what I say over and against God's person and God's promises. Verse 18. "Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no. "Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria. Have they delivered Samaria from my hand?" The answer is no. "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But they held their peace, that is the townspeople, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah the son of Asaph, this is the negotiators from back in verse number 3, they came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh, the field commander there. And folks, even without the modern technologies of mass media, the taunts of the enemy were effective, and the propaganda of fear was successful, and the people of Judah in Jerusalem heard the threats, and they were desperate. What do you do when you are desperate, when times are tough? I want you in this moment to think about your own circumstances. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your parenting. Maybe it's your employment. Maybe it's your health. Maybe it's some impossibility in your life. What do you do? Who do you trust? What did King Hezekiah of Judah do? Well, chapter 37, verse number 1. If you look there, the Bible tells us that Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord. I want to take a moment and just give you a brief bit of background and biography about King Hezekiah. The Bible tells us that Hezekiah was one of the few kings of Judah who did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 10. The Bible tells us that Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, and he prospered wherever he went. 2 Kings 18, 6 and 7. Hezekiah was a good guy. Hezekiah was the good church-going type of guy. In fact, Isaiah 37, verse number 1, before us here, tells us that Hezekiah did a good thing. He went into the house of the Lord to seek the Lord. That's good. However, don't think for a moment that Hezekiah was without weakness. See, Hezekiah struggled like we all do at different times. And if you remember back to Isaiah 30 and 31, Isaiah rebuked Hezekiah there for looking to Egypt for help. Remember that? trusting in horses and chariots. Hezekiah then fortified the city of Jerusalem in 2 Chronicles. I've got the scripture before you. The Bible tells us when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and his commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" Now, maybe you've heard of Hezekiah's tunnel. Those of you that have traveled to the Holy Land to Israel have probably even walked through that tunnel, a tunnel diverting water from outside the city to inside the city. Very strategic. You got to give Hezekiah credit for that. The Bible continues, "And he strengthened himself, built up the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside. Also, he repaired the millo." That's a Hebrew word that really means the infrastructure of the city. "And made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, 'Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with them, for there are more with us than with him.'" What's Hezekiah doing here? He's saying, not to worry. We've got this. We can take them. Look at all the preparations that we've made in defense of our city. Think about the strength of our numbers. In 2 Kings chapter 18, the Bible then tells us that Hezekiah tried to buy his way out of this situation by paying off the king of Assyria. "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay.' And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." Hezekiah pillaged the temple. He pillaged the house of the Lord to pay off Sennacherib. You see, folks, Hezekiah was slow to remember what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, verse number 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. But to Hezekiah, to his understanding, they had to prepare for war because the arm of the flesh is what would win the day. In the understanding of Hezekiah, they needed to pay the price, to bribe, to the fee, the present, the whatever, to make Sennacherib go away. But now here in Isaiah 36 and in 37, chapter 37, verse 1, when all else fails, what do you do? When all else fails, you go up into the house of the Lord to seek for God's help. But imagine this with me. Hezekiah goes up to the house of the Lord in chapter 37, verse number 1. It's a good place to go, but at this point, the house of the Lord has been gutted of all of its splendor. I wonder if Hezekiah, as he walked through those doors that were no longer overlaid with gold, he walked into the large space there and he looks around and he realizes he is sold out to the enemy. He took the treasures of God's house and gave them to Sennacherib. But there in the house of the Lord, chapter 37, Hezekiah decided to reach out to Isaiah the prophet. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 37, verse 5. "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, 'Thus you shall say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land.'" And so here Hezekiah reaches out to Isaiah, and God speaks through Isaiah back to Hezekiah. That was some of our study back in Isaiah 30 and 31, where God promised Judah and Jerusalem that the Assyrians would not prevail against them. God promised his people that he would deliver them. But sometimes we need to be reminded. Sometimes we need to be reassured. Your pastors here, although not prophets, we want to be that voice in your life. We want to be the voice of God in your life in a way that we can encourage you with who God is and what he has said. It's going to be okay. God will take care of you, he's promised. And your pastors need you to be that voice in our lives as well. We need to pray for one another and encourage one another and remind one another of the person and the promises of God. That's what Isaiah is doing to Hezekiah and to the people of Jerusalem. In fact, over and over and over again, that has been the encouragement. If you followed our study through the book of Isaiah, God will deliver you. But while all of this is happening, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was continuing his military campaigns in verses 8 and 9. And so he sent a messenger to Hezekiah with a threatening letter in verse number 10. Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. You see, the attack is an attack on their trust in God. Verse 11, look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by utterly destroying them, and shall you be delivered? I don't think so. Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Reseph and the people of Eden who are in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shepharvaim, Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Yes. When all else fails in tough times, finally, go to God in prayer. This is number two, Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah's prayer. And Hezekiah's prayer is found here in verses 15 and following. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heaven and the earth. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Yahweh, and hear. Open your eyes, Yahweh, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. Wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, Yahweh our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth shall know that you are Yahweh, you alone. I would say this, Hezekiah's prayer was a prayer for triumph of God's glory. And most often when we pray for God to intervene in our lives for our sake. We ask God for provision and protection for our well-being, and that's not necessarily wrong, but Hezekiah's prayer was bigger than that. It was bigger than himself. Hezekiah's prayer wasn't for his own preservation, but also for God's reputation. You see it there in verse number 20. So imagine if we were to pray in this way, Lord, give me health and strength, so that others might know that you are God. Lord, provide for my family so that others might know that you are God. Lord, help me to get this new job. Help me to pass this test. Help me to accomplish this task for your glory. Because our creature comfort is ultimately not what's at stake. It is for the sake of his name. Lord, I pray that you will prosper Fourth Baptist Church. Why? Well, so that my life as pastor will be easy, right? No. God, prosper Fourth Baptist Church so that your name can be exalted in this community. God, we come to you in our desperate times, praying to you for your glory. Verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. And this is then, number three, God's deliverance. It's a word of deliverance. Now, notice with me the formatting change that occurs in verse 22, Isaiah 37, verse 22. We've gone from prose back to poetry. This is the format of Hebrew parallelism and picturesque language that God speaks against Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Let me show you some of it. Look at verse number 28, Isaiah 37, verse 28. This is God speaking to Sennacherib, king of Assyria. But I know your dwelling place, Sennacherib. You're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. I love it when God uses poetry. You know what I mean? This is great language here. It's so much more fun to read when God condemns the enemy in poetry. But what is God saying? He's saying, I'm in control, and I'm going to turn you right around and send you back to Assyria to deliver my people. Verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it, a causeway up against the walls. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, says Yahweh. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. God's deliverance is this, deliverance from God. God is the one who delivered for God, for God's sake. And folks, this is so much greater than the sum of these events. You see, this was all about God's person and God's promises to a people he had chosen for himself. Verses 36 through 38 tell us the rest of the story. An angel of the Lord defeated the Assyrian army, and Sennacherib died by the sword in his own country. Indulge me the final reading of these last few verses. Then the angel of the Lord, verse 36, went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. They could fill U.S. Bank Stadium three times over, you see. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of his God, that his sons struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then his son reigned in his place. You don't say. Folks, the things that were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and the comfort of the Scripture, we might have hope. You see, we read this Old Testament narrative in prose with a little bit of poetry from the Lord to give us hope, to strengthen our hearts so that we might trust. Our takeaway this morning is not information, but inspiration, the encouragement to know that we can trust God even when times are tough. I don't know your circumstances right now, but I suspect that they are hard. You're stuck in a situation where there seems to be no hope. You're tempted toward a solution that promises escape, but it plays into the hand of the enemy. Who are you going to trust? Trust in God when times are tough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the record of these events in the Holy Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to trust you even today. Lord, times are tough. We're hurting. We're fearful. May we be still and quiet before you, trusting you for the deliverance that we need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.